listening to SermonCast, the audio channel for the teaching ministry of Christ Church. This is the message as recorded on September 12, 2010.
You are my all. All the time without rest. Yes, you
talking about the tough questions that come to light in these generative conversations, conversations that we'll have with others, talking about things in such a way that brings life forth. And last week we considered a difficult question. How could we possibly say that Christianity is the only way, or that it's truth and other religions are false? And that was a difficult question for us to wrestle with. I'd suggest to you that the question we're going to tackle this week is another extremely difficult question. It's a question that we hear from people, and it's a question that we experience. And the question is, why does God hide himself? Last week when we were in Isaiah chapter 45, I don't know if you caught it, but we actually had a preview. Because right in the middle of that text from last week, Isaiah 45 verse 15 said, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself." And you remember the circumstances or the context of that passage. Israel was in exile, wondering what was going to happen to deliver them. And God came and said, "I'm going to raise up a pagan king named Cyrus, and he will be the one to deliver you." And the Israelites could have answered back to God, "Why are you going to do that? Why are you going to raise up a pagan nation and a pagan king? Why not use one of our own? Why not do something that's closer to home?" And you remember that God essentially said, "I'm God, and I'm doing it this way because I'm unfolding a revelation of myself to the world, and you just trust in me." Now that's a paraphrase, but it was right in the middle of that where Isaiah concluded, "You are truly a God who hides himself." See, we want to understand. We want to know why. We want to know where. We want to know how. And in Isaiah 45 and so many other texts, including the ones we'll look at today, God essentially says, "Because I'm God." And then it's our choice to determine, are we going to trust or not? So why is it that God seems to hide himself? Now that question, by the way, comes in two different contexts. There's the very general context, why does God seem to hide himself, where sharing our faith is concerned. If the idea is that the world would know God and be reconciled to God, why does God make this so difficult? Why doesn't he just open the sky, poke his face through, and say, "Here I am, I'm God, now believe in me"? Boy, wouldn't that work great? I mean, we wouldn't have to go through all the ontological and teleological arguments. We'd just say, "Hey, did you count the hairs in his nose? I mean, come on. He poked his face in. What more do you want?" That's the general sense. Why does he hide himself? And we'll tackle that next week. This week, we'll tackle it in the specific sense. And of all the questions that you all sent back in to me, I'm not kidding you, probably 10 people asked this question in a specific sense. Why does it seem that God hides himself? When I'm suffering, why is it so hard to see him? When injustice happens, how could he not have been visible then? In a very specific sense, it seems like God hides when I need him most. Why is that and how is that? Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10, a psalm of David. going to read the whole psalm and then we'll chat about it. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy, and I'll never have trouble." His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, "God has forgotten." He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't hold me accountable"? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. This passage begins with what I think is one of the most honest, emotional outcries in all of Scripture. Look at verse 1. Genuine plea. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why, O Lord, do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Perhaps you, as I and many have experienced that very feeling, come to that very place of wondering, where are you, God? Can't you see that I'm taking a beating down here? You say that you love me. You say that you're present. But I can't see you. I can't sense you. Why is this the case? You say that you want to reveal yourself to me. And this is a moment when I am searching for you. I'm longing for you. I'm begging for you. Why do you seem like you're so far off? Why do you seem like a deaf ear has turned towards me? And I would suggest that the why question really becomes, for me and for many of you, a where question. Where are you? You all know that I'm a huge football fan. Today is a very good day. The NFL season kicks off in a big way today. I'm also a Tampa Bay Buccaneers fan. That's the bad news. So for me, it's just a matter of weeks before I'm in the dumps, I'm sure. But there is the NFL Network. See, I can get 24/7 NFL coverage. Good stuff, you know. My team is losing, but still good stuff. On the NFL Network, there is a program called Wired for Sound, where they have coaches and players that have microphones, and as they run around and play in the game, you get to listen to what they say, and it's a lot of fun. There's an episode from back in my Buccaneer glory days when they actually won the Super Bowl. The year after that, they wired the coach up for sound. John Gruden, and he's fun to listen to. They wired him for sound, and there's this wonderful sequence where the Buccaneers are driving an important drive, and John Gruden is looking around for his prize wide receiver, a guy by the name of Joey Galloway, okay? And he can't find him. And so he's on the sideline, mic'd up. They're having to bleep every other word, by the way. But he's yelling, "Where's Galloway? Where's Galloway? Galloway, you're killing me. Where's Galloway?" And they got him going up and down the sideline doing this. He wanted the receiver in the game because he had a play to call for the receiver. The player was nowhere to be found. Coach was furious. Later in the game, it was understood that Joey Galloway was overcome on the sideline with diarrhea. Now, I've never played professional football, but I got to imagine that makes it a little difficult to be on the field. So the man ran to the locker room, and the coach couldn't find him. After that, they interviewed him. And during the heat of the moment, all he wanted to know was, why is he not here? Where is this man that I need? Then when he found out what was really going on, coach admitted, I am really glad he was not on the field while that was happening. Would have been a bad thing. If only we had an explanation. If only someone would come along and tell us, this is why it was so hard to see him. This is where he was. This is what he was accomplishing. If only we had that explanation, we think we'd be satisfied. Look at what the psalmist says. Look what David says. 2 and 4, 2 down to verse 11. God, don't you see what's happening here? You're being mocked. Your enemies are laughing at you. They don't think that you're going to show up and settle the score. They think they win. And your reputation is taking a beating. Why do you stand far off? Why haven't you come and shown up? And if we admit it, in those moments when we're longing and unable to see him and sense him, we're saying the same thing. Don't you realize that your reputation has taken a beating here? Don't you recognize that we're praying and we're going through the motions and it seems as if you're fake, you're not real? And to a watching world, they might actually conclude that. Your reputation's on the line here, God. How could you possibly not show up? And then it turns into a plea in verse 12 and forward. Arise, Lord. Well, show up. Two more whys. Why do wicked men revile you? Why do they say to themselves, God's not real. He won't hold me to an account. How could you let it be? And then 14, a big but. And I would suggest to you that this is where, in the psalmist's experience of penning this psalm, he moves from emotion to reason. The cognitive kicks in. But you, O God, you do see trouble and grief. You are aware that this is going on. Verse 15, they call it imprecatory. Break the arm of this one who mocks you. Other places in the Psalms, those imprecatory Psalms, kick their teeth in. We don't pray like that enough, I don't think. You know? Lord, come down here and shake some sense into them. Wouldn't that be cool to pray like that? Verse 16 and forward. The Lord is King forever and ever. And in the end, he wins. In the end, as we saw last week, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. I'm not feeling it, but I know it. Boy, that's the beauty of Psalm 10. Look at it. The first two thirds. What I'm feeling is this is out of control and you're not here. But what I know, when I get to the end of those feelings, tells me that even though I can't see it, it's the case. We all know how bad it is to make a decision based on raw emotion, right? At some place, the cognitive has to kick in. And we have to be able to say, this is what I know to be true. And that will govern what I do from this point forward. Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. It's about 4 or 5 in from the end of your Old Testament. It's after Micah and Nahum, and it's before Zephaniah. That ought to help, right? Yeah, just go to Zephaniah back up. I have notes in my Bible that we studied through this together 4 summers ago. Can't believe it's been that long. And I remember that when I led that study, I had spent the summer before that studying it on my own and was very blessed by this book. This is a rich, rich book in the Old Testament for my thinking. Notice that the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, starts with, again, an honest plea. an honest complaint. How long, O Lord, must I call out for your help? But you don't listen. You know, that's how it feels emotionally. How long am I going to beg and plead and feel as though you're not even listening to me? And then he goes into the case. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are all over. When are you going to show up? Your reputation, God, is taking a beating here. It's very similar to Psalm 10. It's very similar to Isaiah 45 that we looked at last week. The emotions pouring forth. Chapter 1, verse 5, God begins to answer. And he begins to answer by saying, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you won't even believe. What God is doing is he's putting this incredulous emotional torment in context. You don't see it, but I'm at work here. And if you just wait and watch, you'll see, even in your own days, this thing unfold. He says here that he's raising up the Babylonians. If you go back in history, you got to search long and far to find people as bad as the Babylonians. And he's raising these folks up to do his work, very much like we saw in Isaiah 45 last week. He's going to bring a pagan nation, and he's going to do something. You just wait and trust. Here, he's going to bring the Babylonians, and he describes what they're going to do to bring his work to pass. Now look at verse 12 and forward. Habakkuk brings another complaint, and this complaint is essentially, listen, God, if that's really what you're going to do, the cure is worse than the disease. I don't know if you've thought about this. Maybe you want to take some time. And he walks through what this will look like and how unjust and how wrong it seems from the human perspective. In chapter 2, the Lord answers again. He says, write this down and make it plain for everybody. I'm about the business of accomplishing something here, and you've got to trust. And he says, it's all going to be a matter of faith. The righteous will live by faith. He talks about woes. He talks about suffering. He says that those things are going to be inevitable as this story unfolds. But it's a call to trust. It's a call to wait and believe that God is at work. Take a look at chapter 3. And this is the part that I love the most. Habakkuk has heard God's answer. Chapter 3, the very beginning, says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And scholars tell us that the best way to interpret the word Shigionoth is to wild and enthusiastic and triumphant music. There's your argument for contemporary worship services. There's the reason you don't have electric drums, you have real drums. Wild, enthusiastic, triumphant music. In the midst of not understanding, in the midst of saying, God, where are you? After the emotion passes, the cognitive kicks in, and Habakkuk comes to the conclusion, God is still God. Even though I don't understand him, God is still God. And so he says, put this down. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. And I await for you to renew them in my day. When you're really suffering, when you're really hurting, when you get the devastating news, if you're at all like me, the very first thing that your mind does is start to assess the odds. Oh, I've heard of a story of a guy who was delivered from that disease. I remember we prayed and this person was completely healed. We start to think back through the testimonies. God has shown up in those ways before. I've heard of your fame. I've heard of your deeds. And I'm going to wait for you to renew them in my day. He goes on to speak about his heart pounding, verse 16. His lips quivering. Decay crept into his bones. His legs trembled. This is suffering, real suffering. Yet, I'll wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. I'm going to wait for the day when you reverse the tide. I'm suffering, yet I'll believe. And yet, as I've told you before, is the close cousin to but, right? I'm struggling mightily, yet I'm going to trust. And then verse 18, yet I'll rejoice as I suffer. I'll rejoice. The conclusion, verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. By the way, that phrase, the Lord is my strength, means he has fixed me for this. How about that? The Lord has fixed me for this. And then as a footnote, look at the very end of the chapter. For the director of music on my stringed instruments, he says, make this a song for the church. Make this a song for the church. This will be a testimony to others who are going through the stuff that they can't understand, that they can't see. And again, the pattern. So much of the emotion pours out, but eventually coming to a place where the cognitive has to kick in and say, okay, I can't see it, but, or I should say, yet, I'm going to trust. I'm going to wait. Couple of things for us to take away in thinking about this, and I do hope we're pondering it long beyond the time when we walk out of here, because it's real life, it's our lives. Many times it seems as though God is standing far off and we can't understand why, and other people want us to explain it to them, we can't even explain it to ourselves. A couple things to take away. The first thing to take away is that there are lessons to be learned in the midst of the suffering. Most of you know my friend, Dr. Joel Hunter at Northland. And you're aware of the fact that his 5-year-old granddaughter passed away last Sunday. And the story is such that it's just one of those heart-wrenching stories. 10 weeks ago, 5-year-old little girl got a headache. 24 hours later, she was in surgery on a brain tumor. 24 hours after that, doctors said there's nothing that can be done. This is the worst of brain tumors. There's nothing. 10 weeks to the day she passed away. Northland had a memorial service for Ava, and I watched it online. Pretty cool that you can go to church online. And as I watched the service online, my friend and yours, you know Isaac Hunter, he actually did the service. You get to the end of the service, and Joel, the patriarch of the family, got up to say just a few words. I wrote this down because it was so profound. He said, my family and I have experienced some truths going through this together. We've experienced the truth that God is not here to give us what we want, but that God will grant us intimacy when we have what we don't want. He said that one of the ways that God was evident to them is through family and close friends who carried us when we couldn't take another step. You know, one of the ways that God shows up in the midst of that really is in and through his body. And then he concluded, trials and tragedies of this life are real, and with each one of them, we must decide all over again if we will love and follow and trust the only living God. There are lessons to be learned. And there are longings. And the longings are those things that cause us to seek after him and want after him more. We can't be satisfied. And so we'll pursue. This past May, you'll remember I traveled to Namibia and I spent some time with our friend Dieter, who was going through a very difficult season. And at one point in our conversation, Dieter said to me, "Darren, sometimes I feel like God has forsaken me." I went to bed that night and I pulled out my Bible. And I looked for places in the scriptures where people might have or did indeed think that God had forsaken them. Oh, you know the stories. How about the barren women like Sarah and Elizabeth? You know, those kinds of stories throughout. How about Naomi? God's cursed me. How about Job? You know, I was looking through those places where people might have or did conclude, God has forsaken me. And the biggest one of them all almost eluded me. It was Jesus. How about Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, in that moment, he felt it. Why do you stand far off? Where are you in the midst of the most painful and difficult moment? And in that instant, not even Jesus could fully sense his Father's presence. Felt like he'd been abandoned. But see, here's the beautiful truth. In all of those stories, we know the outcome. When they're right in the middle of it, you certainly can't tell. But we can look back and say, yes, God really was there. He really was at work. They just didn't know it. And the best example of them all is Jesus saying, why have you forsaken me? The scripture declares that it's at that very moment that God was reconciling the world to himself. The moment when we can't sense him, that's very likely the moment he's doing the absolute most in and through our lives. And what a conclusion that is. For us to be able to look back, deal with all that emotion, really perceive that his reputation's taken a beating, get through the emotional stuff, and be able to cognitively say, I can't see it, I can't understand it, but I rest on it that God is at work here. And I'm going to wait. Father, I've heard of your reputation. I've heard of your good deeds, your amazing works. Would you renew them in my day? Would you renew them in my life? And nevertheless, I'm going to wait because I believe. Would you pray with me? And so, Father, we pray. Would you bind up the wounds? Would you be the comfort that you promised to be? Would you temper the pain? Would you bring a swift end to the season of suffering and usher in a season of being able to look back and reflect and have seen you? Father, would you give us courage? Try and hold on to that truth that we believe, that we rest in, that you really are a God who loves us and you really are a God who's there. We're looking for you to show up with a fix, and if you did, that fix would become the object of our affection, not you. Father, help us also to have the courage to be lovingly present for others in the midst of difficult seasons. To be there. We can't offer answers. We can offer your love. And Father, in all of this, would you deepen our passion, our longing after you, that our souls might truly be satisfied, not caught up in the temporary fix, but in the everlasting God. whose story is unfolding. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.
Protector, preserver, provider. You are my all. All the time, without rest. Yes, you.
Expression of the body of Christ that meets in Amherst, New Hampshire. If you're in the area and you don't have a church home, we'd love for you to join us. You can learn more about Christ Church at our website, ccnh.org. Till next time, thanks for listening.